Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, last time we covered verses 32, verse 1 to 31. We left off with the rich young ruler. This young ruler didn't see himself as a condemned sinner before a holy God. He had a superficial view of God's law because he measured obedience by external actions and not by inward attitudes. He felt as long as he was looking good and doing good, he was okay. But see, that's what religion is. Our faith and our obedience comes from our heart because we love the Lord. As far as his actions were concerned, he was blameless. But his inward attitudes weren't blameless because this young ruler was very covetous. Coveted money. He may have kept some of the commandments, but the last commandment nailed him. You shall not covet. And you guys know tonight, you've been here, we study the word. If you break one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. You're guilty of breaking them all. We know covetousness is a terrible sin. It's subtle. Sometimes it's really hard to detect. And yet it can cause a person to break all the other commandments. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now notice that the love of money is not what's evil. It's the root of all kinds of evil, the love of money. And looking at this young man, I mean, it seems like he had everything. It seems like he had it all together. He was successful. He was rich. He was wealthy. I'm sure he had many things. I mean, the guy was a ruler. But Jesus said one thing was lacking. And that one thing that was lacking was a living faith in God. A living faith in God. It's very apparent and obvious that money was his God. I mean, he trusted it. He worshiped it. He loved it. He got his fulfillment from it. But there's something we need to understand. Even with his morality, even with his good manners, all that was doing was concealing a covetous heart. It was concealing the real problem. What Jesus had directed in verse 21 shouldn't be applied to everyone who wants to be a disciple. He was dealing with the specific needs of this rich young ruler. It wasn't a teaching on what every disciple has to do. Sell everything you have and take the money and give to the poor. He was dealing with this specific young man because that's where his heart was, because he was covetous. The man was rich. So Jesus hit him right where it counted. Told him to sell everything, give to the poor. But you see, because the man was a ruler, he had climbed that ladder and became a ruler. So Jesus told him to take up his cross and follow him, which would have been very humbling for this man to do. We often see this today. Here Jesus offers this man the gift of eternal life, and the guy turns it down. He turns it down. How many of you know it is difficult to receive a gift when you have plenty of money and can buy whatever things you want or need? It's hard to receive a gift. It's like I can buy whatever I want. I don't need anything. The Greek word translated sorrowful gives the picture of storm clouds gathering. It's kind of like how the sky looked today. In other words, the man walked out of the sun into a storm. What are you talking about, Rick? Well, he wanted salvation. He wanted to be saved. But as so many, he wanted it on his terms. He wanted it on his terms. That's why he walked away disappointed. You can't have the world and the Lord. It's one or the other. There's not one foot in the world and one in the Lord. It just don't work that way. He gave his all for us, and he expects us to give our all back to him. It's 100% or nothing. The disciples, they're blown away by what Jesus had to say about wealth. Because most Jews thought possessing wealth was the evidence of God's blessing on you. That it was evidence of God's blessing. I mean, people still think like that today, in spite of the clear teaching of the scriptures. But when it comes to this young man, I want you to notice his wealth is what ripped him off of the greatest blessing of all, eternal life in heaven. That's why I know I'll never be wealthy. Because it could very well sidetrack me. And I don't want to be sidetracked. There's nothing in this life or on this earth that's worth giving up what the Lord's done for me and for you. How can we put a price on anything compared to eternal life in heaven? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31? As he was writing to the church at Corinth, he said, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Not in what you have, not in your wealth. Glory in the Lord. Someone said, "Money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. If you possess money, be grateful and use it for God's glory. But if money possesses you, beware. Beware." Now, I think you'd agree with me that it is good to have the things money can buy, right? Is anybody against that? It's great to have the money to buy things. But as long as you don't lose the things that money can't buy. Jesus said in Mark 8, 36, 37, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if the whole world can be his? And loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" You're going to hear some bargaining going down if we're able to watch the white throne judgment before we go into the new heavens and new earth in Revelations 21, 22. When people stand before Jesus as he's on the throne, the one they rejected in life is now become their judge. You're going to hear bargaining. You're going to hear, "Hey man, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? I went to Calvary Atlanta. I sat there and listened to Rick of all people. Come on." Isn't that torchful enough? You see, the deceitfulness of riches had so choked the soil of this young man's heart that he wasn't able to receive the good seed of the word and get saved. It choked his heart, man, because it was all about money. That's what his life was all about. Jesus assured his disciples. He told them, he said, look, no one who follows me will ever lose what is really important. Because they're blown away about money and about wealth and what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, you won't lose anything that's important either in this life or in the life to come, because God will reward each one of you. He'll reward each one of you. R.J. Letourneau used to say, if you give because it pays, it won't pay. If we're sacrificing only to get a reward, then according to God's word, that reward will never come. It'll never come. I think something we tend to forget a lot is Jesus promised that you and I would go through persecutions. We'd go through times of persecution. I mean, he already told his disciples what the Jews and Gentiles were going to do to him in Jerusalem. And now he tells them that they would also have their fair share of persecution. This is how God works. God balances blessings with battle. Blessings with battles. And the reason why he does that is so that he can bring maturity in our lives. That's why sometimes it feels like, man, we're going from one bummer to another. Man, does it ever feel like that? One trial right into another one. It's like we just get through this one, and here goes something else now. You ever sit there and think, what's going to happen next? Man. To the people, the rich young ruler stood first. And the disciples who had left everything to follow Jesus stood last. But you see, God saw things from the perspective of eternity. It's the way God looks at things. And the first became last, while the last became first. Those who are first in their own eyes will be last in God's eyes. But those who are last in their own eyes, guess what? Jesus is saying those are the ones who are going to be rewarded first. Look at verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Now, you would think at this point the disciples are going to be bummed and go, what? Say what? Look at the next thing. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's like, where's these guys' minds, right? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. Remember, these are the boys that Jesus nicknamed Sons of Thunder. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, And their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, I love this about our Lord. Even though he knew his destination was Jerusalem, he's still leading the way, man. He's going head on. Isaiah 50 verse 7 says, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." I mean, think about what can be said of his steadfastness to go to the cross for you and me. The courage, the strength to accomplish his Father's will for his glory and for yours and my eternity. You know what? I'm embarrassed sometimes because I know I need to be doing a lot more for him. You know, sometimes I get in the place where, you know, I'm thinking, why am I always so busy, God? How come I don't get no time for me? What about me, God? And it's like God said, what about you? What about you? Rick, you're not just going to live for a few years on this earth. You're going to live for eternity with me. Your investment that you're investing right now is nothing compared to what I'm going to do for you for all eternity, man. This ain't about you. It's not about your house or your car or your motorcycle or going for a ride. None of this is about you. It's all about me and my kingdom. And you got to not lose sight of that because that's where you start going south. I mean, the disciples are listening to this, and I got to tell you, man, I'm sure it was a heavy pill for them to swallow because it wasn't at all what they had planned or even what they had expected. You're going to do what? You're going to Jerusalem, and you're going to let people kill you. The religious leaders and the Gentiles, Lord? The first two times Jesus mentioned his death, he had told them what was going to happen. But now he tells them where it will take place. He says it's going to take place in the holy city of Jerusalem. This time he also includes the part that the Gentiles will play in his trial and death. And for the fourth time, he promises that he will rise again. I mean, this is what he said each time. Yes, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again. Now, if no one had ever resurrected from the dead before, how could these guys possibly know what he was talking about? What do you mean rise again? What were you talking about? Here's the tragedy of the whole thing. He continued to tell the disciples and reveal to them the truth. And yet they weren't getting it, man. They just weren't getting it. And to confound things even more, James and John, they approach Jesus and they ask him if they can sit on thrones. One on his left and one on his right. You know, when Jesus first spoke of his death, you remember Peter responded by what? Arguing with him. Not. Circle with a slash, Lord. It ain't going to happen. You're not going to die. The second time, what happened? The disciples responded by arguing among themselves. I wonder who of us is going to be the greatest. I'm sure it must have been frustrating to him because the guys were blind to what the cross was actually about. what the cross would mean, especially what it would mean to them and to mankind. It would take faith on their part to claim the promises that Jesus was making here, especially since he had just reminded them that his death would take place, that he was going to die. You see, in many ways, their prayers were selfish. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this much. God does not answer selfish prayers. He don't answer them. James 4, verses 2 to 3 says, "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive." Why? "Because you ask amiss, that you can spend it on your own pleasures." If God was to answer a selfish prayer, I know this much. I know this much. It would only be to discipline us and to teach us how to pray according to his will. If you pray hard enough and you're fighting against God, you know what? God will give it to you, man. Okay, you want that bad? I'll give it to you. Here, how you like this? First John 5, verse 14 and 15 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything," notice church, "according to his will," guess what? "He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." You see, something here John and James didn't realize. Something they didn't realize, and I think many times we don't realize we're guilty of this too. And that is, it costs something to get answers to prayer. It costs something to get answers to prayer. In this case, if Jesus was to grant their request, he would have to suffer and die first. There is a cost here to their prayers. And the question is, why should Jesus pay such a great price just so that James and John could enjoy some free thrones? I mean, is that the way to glorify God? Jesus' suffering and death was going to be a tragic and devastating experience to him, man. And yet James and John are saying, "Hey, we're able to go through it with you, Lord. We're able to go through it with you." But you know what? Little did they realize what they were truly saying here. Because a little later, years down the road, they would have to share of the baptism in the cup. That's why Jesus said, "You will indeed drink of this cup and share in this baptism." We know James would be the first of the disciples to be martyred. Happened in Acts chapter 12. John would experience incredible persecution. We know that John outlived all the other disciples. We know that they even tried to boil John in oil, and he didn't die. You know what? It tells me something. You're not going anywhere until God's ready to take you. And when he's ready to take you, there is nothing on this planet that's going to keep you here. He knows the exact moment. So I'm not going to sit there and trip on it or worry about it. I just may have to make sure I'm prepared and I'm ready. Amen? That I'm prepared and I'm ready. I could, you know, I just get the picture of John sitting in that pot over that fire in oil. The oil's bubbling. It's hot. And he's just sitting there with his arms over the side saying, "Man, do you guys, can I get another iced tea?" I'm sure it wasn't like that, but you know, that's my mind, I guess. John lived, he died at the ripe old age of 100 years, man. God just had his hand on him. Because their prayer was motivated by earthly wisdom instead of heavenly wisdom, what James and John asked the Lord actually got the other guys pretty upset. The other disciples got angry, but what it did is it brought disunity to the team. Proverbs 6, verse 16 to 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and then the seventh one, which is an abomination to him. Are you guys ready? One who sows discord among the brethren. That's an abomination to our God. Here, Jesus was trying to teach him what it meant to be important in the kingdom of God. He's trying to teach him. But like so many people today, the disciples were making the mistake of following the wrong examples. You see, what messes us up as Christians is instead of looking at the scriptures and trying to do things the way God wants us to do them, I mean, I want to be blessed. I know you want to be blessed. So we have to follow his way. It's his way or no way. But many times we'll look at the way the world does it, and we'll try to follow that way. It's wrong example. Instead of following after and being more like Jesus, they were looking at the glory and authority of the Roman leaders. You know what? They were looking at these earthly leaders who loved having a position and who loved having authority over others. It's what they wanted. Who's going to be greatest? Hey, can we sit on your right and left side, Lord, when you get in your kingdom? I want to be boss man. You know, you might be thinking, yeah, I want to be boss man or boss woman. Whatever. Let me say this. While there is nothing wrong with wanting to be great, guys, we have to be careful how we define greatness. We have to be careful why we want to achieve greatness. We have to check ourselves out. Look again what Jesus said here in verse 43. He said, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you." How many of you want to be great in the kingdom? Okay, here's the solution. Shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first. You want to be first in the kingdom of God? He said, shall be slave of all. Be servant of all. You see, this is God's pattern. And man, when you study the scriptures, you'll see this pattern runs throughout scripture, Old and New Testament. A person must first be a servant. Man, you got to learn how to serve before God will ever consider promoting you to be a ruler. You got to learn how to serve and to be a servant. It's hard, man. It's humbling. Man, when I first got saved, I wanted to be the ruler. You know, Pastor Rawls up there teaching, and I'm thinking, man, I wonder if I could be next after him. That was me. I mean, probably a good part of the reason was because I built so many years climbing that ladder. I ran the van conversion shop. 30 guys working under me. I called the shots. I mean, I handled everything. I ran it. So it's like I'm thinking, okay, now I'm a Christian. God, there ain't nobody better, man. You got the top dog right here, God. Yeah, I was a top dog, all right. Gentile dog. It comes down to this. And this ain't easy for me to say, but unless we know how to obey orders, guys, we do not have the right to give orders. Before a person can exercise any kind of authority, they have to first learn and know what it means to be under authority. We have to be under authority and learn what that means. If Jesus followed this pattern in accomplishing that great work of redemption for us, then there is no other pattern for you and me to follow. Look at verse 46. Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. I love it. Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still, and he commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Here's a large crowd of Passover pilgrims. They'd been following Jesus and his disciples. They're in Jericho, which is about 18 miles from Jerusalem, on their way to Jerusalem. Now, at that time, there were two cities named Jericho. One, the old city, was, of course, in ruins. And the new city, close to where Herod the Great and his successors built a winter palace. That winter palace is still there, man. We saw it. We weren't able to go into it. But it's right on the side of the mountain that leads up to the top to Masada there, where all the Jews had committed suicide. According to Matthew 20, verse 30, there were two blind beggars sitting by the road. And this is the one that probably shouted the loudest, Bartimaeus. They heard Jesus of Nazareth was coming. They heard he was a healer. And they did their best to get his attention that they might receive help from him and be healed. At first, notice the crowd tried to keep them quiet. Now think of this. Think of the picture here. You're sitting there on the side of the road. You got a homeboy next to you. He's blind too. Both of you is blind. And you hear Jesus. You've heard all these stories about Jesus, this healer. And all of a sudden he's coming. What? Jesus is coming down. Jesus, son of David. Have mercy on me. I could just see these guys go ballistic, man. At a chance of being healed and being able to see again. Well, the crowd tried to keep them quiet. But when Jesus stopped and called them, the crowd then encouraged them that Jesus was sending for them. And you know, it's interesting. Something I find a lot in the scriptures when you're reading through and studying them. People who are really desperate, they'll never let the crowds try to stop them, man, from getting to Jesus. If you're desperate, I'm getting to them, man. If I got to sneak up crawling between your legs and touch the hem of his robe, I'm going to get my healing, right? Bartimaeus threw off his robe. Many say it's because he didn't want a trip. Because he was going to run, man. He was running to where he was hearing that voice. He ran to Jesus. Now, you know, when I first got saved and started reading this scripture, I wondered why Jesus would say something like, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, right? He's God, right? He knows this dude's blind. He knows that. And, you know, when I first read it, I thought, is he being a wise guy? Is he being a smart aleck here? What do you mean, what do you want me to do for you? He already knew what the healing would require. You know what Jesus was doing here? I love it, man. He wanted to give this man an opportunity to declare for himself and show that he did have the faith to be saved. That's what he was doing. Well, it wasn't wisecrack or anything. He wanted Bartimaeus to come up and exercise his faith that he could be healed. And when Bartimaeus called Jesus Rabboni, he was saying, "My master." He's calling him my master. The only other person in the Gospels who used that title was Mary. Remember when Mary was standing by the tomb after Jesus had resurrected? And she thought Jesus was a gardener. And she said, "If you've taken him, where have you placed him? Where have you taken him?" And there in John 20, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all he had to say. And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni, my master." Bartimaeus had twice called Jesus Son of David. You see, that was a national messianic title. But Rabboni was an expression of his personal faith in him. It was an expression of his personal faith in Jesus. Matthew chapter 20 tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. He touched both of their eyes. And immediately, Bartimaeus and his buddy were healed, man. Instantly. These blind men were so thankful to the Lord for their healing that they ended up joining him. They wanted to go with him, with the pilgrims towards Jerusalem. They wanted to follow Jesus. Doesn't that speak of our salvation? Man, from the moment I gave my life to him, I wanted to follow him. And you know, in those first days when you first get saved, you are so zealous, so excited, nothing can disturb you. No matter what you go through, you're following Jesus, man. You're focused. I think as we get older, we tend to get a little callous. We still love him. We'll still do anything for him. But it's not like it was when we first got saved. I think you guys can remember that. I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. I remember Sunday morning sitting out in front of the parking lot, man. An hour before service started, just waiting. Open, open. Remember the Walmart commercial, Kmart, whatever? Mervyn's. I don't go shopping any of those places, so I don't know. It's not a Harley dealer. It's not an auto parts store, so I don't know. They wanted to follow him, man. Little did they know what they were following and what they were headed into when Jesus got into Jerusalem. This is the last healing miracle we have recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And it's why Mark has themed his gospel, the servant. Because the servanthood of Jesus. Jesus is God's suffering servant. And the thing that blows me away, here he's on his way to the cross. He's got that all on his mind, what he's about to go through, the scourging, the beating, the humiliation, the separation on the cross from his Father, because he's taken our sins upon him, a sinless God, and that separated him for the first time ever from eternity past from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's on the way to the cross, man. And what he's about to endure, and what's he do? He stops to serve two blind beggars. You know what, guys? He loves us so much, man. Whatever we might be going through tonight, don't let that distract you. He loves us, man. It was an awesome display of his love, his mercy, his grace, even in the midst of dealing with going to his death and the cross for you and me. Next week, we're going to cover Mark chapter 11, so that's your homework to read it. Let's pray.